As you know, a few months ago, we began a series of messages that we call The Things That Matter Most. What are those truths that are most important for Christians to be fully persuaded of? We looked at such subjects as inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, man's total depravity, regeneration, the new birth, repentance, saving faith, sanctification, God's love, God's justice. Today, I'd like to draw the series to a close by raising and seeking to answer the question, who is the ultimate cause of our salvation? Which, in fact, brings us face to face with the great biblical doctrine of election. It would be easy to skip over this subject, and in fact, I suspect that many do, because it is difficult for us to reconcile it with our perception of how sinners are saved. And it raises questions in the minds of many about God's justice. But the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He did not avoid subjects because they were difficult or unpopular. And as God's ambassador, his responsibility was to proclaim the truth, regardless of how men received it. And the subject of election is for many an unwelcome subject. C.H. Spurgeon said, there seems to be an inveterate prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution, others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. In many of our pulpits, it would be reckoned a high sin and treason to preach a sermon upon election because they could not make it what they call a practical discourse. He went on to say, I've known men bite their lip and grind their teeth in rage when I've been preaching the sovereignty of God. The doctrinaires of today will allow a God, but he must not be a king. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth, Spurgeon said. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. Although it is possible to avoid the subject of election in our preaching, it is impossible to avoid the subject of election in our reading the Scriptures. Jesus Christ says, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. False Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect, Jesus said, from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In Colossians, we find Paul saying, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies. When he writes to Titus, he calls himself Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. John says, the elder to the elect lady. And he speaks of our elect sisters. And we know where it is written, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. Many other passages might be selected wherein either the word elect or chosen or foreordained or appointed is mentioned, or the phrase my sheep or some similar designation, showing that Christ's people are distinguished from the rest of mankind. In fact, if you are serious about trying to avoid the subject of election, predestination, Christ's sheep, and all such phrases, you will have to avoid, you might want to jot these down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, you'll be happy to know that you still have Philemon, 25 verses, and 3 John, 14 verses, where the subject is simply not mentioned. What does it mean to be elect? It means that you have been chosen. We have our presidential elections on even years. Let's say the election of 2000, although, it took a little while to decide it, but let's say from whenever it was, December, I suppose, that it was determined that that George Bush had been elected. He was our president-elect until he assumed office in January of 2001. President-elect. What does that mean? It means he was the chosen president. The people had chosen him to be the president, and he was not yet the president, but he was president-elect. Greek scholar W.E. Vine defines the word eklektos, which is translated elect in our English version. It literally signifies picked out, chosen. Ek, a little preposition, ek, from, and lego, to gather, to pick out. Kids gathering their Legos. Gather, to pick out. Thus, the process of election involves choosing one or many out of a larger group. Election simply means to choose one or many out of a larger group. It is used of Christ. He is called the chosen of God, a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. 1 Peter 2:4. It is used of angels as those chosen to be of an especially high rank in the administration of God's providence on the earth. Or as a contrast to fallen angels, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. It is used in reference to God's choice of the Jewish nation as a peculiar people unto himself. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, Acts 13:17. It is used of the choice of men by God or by the church for a special purpose. Acts 15:22, after the Jerusalem council, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. That's the word, chosen men, chosen out of a group. In the great majority of instances, it is used to refer to God's eternal election of individuals to everlasting life. John 15:16, Jesus tells his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why did he do it that way? That no flesh should glory in his presence. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James 2:5. To speak very plainly, the Scripture indicates that those who are saved out of this sinful world are saved because God chooses to save them. God elects them. The language of Scripture is quite clear. There is no deficiency in the evidence for this truth. The problem with the doctrine of election is not that it is insufficiently proven. The problem with the doctrine of election is that it is insufficiently believed. Spurgeon again, "Methinks, my friends, that this overwhelming mass of Scripture testimony must stagger those who dare to laugh at this doctrine. What shall we say of those who have so often despised it and denied its divinity, who have railed at its justice and dared to defy God and call him an almighty tyrant when they've heard of his having elected so many to eternal life? Canst thou, O rejecter, cast it out of the Bible? Wouldst thou be like the woman at the feet of Solomon and have the child rent in halves, that thou mightest have thy half? Is it not here in Scripture, and is it not thy duty to bow before it and meekly acknowledge that thou understandest it not, to receive it as the truth, even though thou couldst not understand its meaning?" This truth is so clear in Scripture that virtually every great confession of the Church of Christ throughout the ages has recognized it. See if you can guess where these words are from. Quote, "Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable," that's unchangeable, "purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto." Where would you guess that's from? Would that be the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians? The 39 Articles of the Church of England? No, it's from the... Or is it from the Belgic Confession of other Reformed churches? No, it's from the Baptist Confession of 1689. Regrettably, many churches have departed from a firm belief in the biblical doctrine of election. Now, why do many of us, Christians and non-Christians, strongly resist this doctrine? Well, for several reasons. First of all, it is a very humbling thing to realize that you are not a Christian today because you are more open, more just, more intelligent, more sensitive, more spiritual, more heavenly minded than your peers who have not believed. You are a Christian today simply because God graciously opened your heart, just as He opened the heart of Lydia, Acts 16. Lydia attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul, whose heart the Lord opened. Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened, attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Paul preached at Antioch, who believed. The wise, the spiritual, the good, the holy. No, the Scripture says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. Can God make it any more clear? As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. We reject this doctrine, first of all, because it's humbling to think that, you mean, my salvation was not because of anything you saw in me, any spark of goodness, any indication that I might serve you well, nothing of that sort. You just graciously bestowed your grace upon me, your mercy and kindness upon me. You opened my heart, you gave me faith to believe. Secondly, it seems to make God appear unfair, unjust, to save some and leave others to perish. We'll talk more about that. And thirdly, it seems to conflict with the passages that call men to repentance and faith. And those would say, whosoever will, let him come, let him taste, let him drink of the water of life freely. Because of these and other objections which our minds raise to the doctrine, we are tempted, if we can't ignore the doctrine, to explain it away. We say, well, God elects nations, but not individuals. That's one way we try to get around it. Well, I believe in election. I mean, it's there. But God elects nations, not individuals. Well, what are nations but the groupings of individuals? And furthermore, the Scripture indicates God elects not just nations, but individuals. He chose Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, Ruth, Saul of Tarsus, Lydia, Jeremiah, etc. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through faith in the Spirit. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. We say, God looks down from all eternity. He sees those who are going to believe and be holy, and so He chooses to save them. In other words, all election means is that God chooses to save those who believe. He foresees those who will have saving faith, and so He chooses to save them. But the Scripture makes it clear that God does not elect us because of anything He sees in us, whether faith or good works. He doesn't save us because He foresees that we will be holy. He saves us to make us holy. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He chose us that we should be holy. Ephesians 1. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You may therefore safely infer, if He elected us in order that we might be holy, He did not elect us because He foresaw that we would be holy, Calvin put it. Secondly, He does not elect us because He foresaw that we would have faith. He doesn't elect us because He foresaw that we would have faith. Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Election is not on account of our believing. Our believing is on account of our being elected. To support this idea that God elects because of foreseen faith, many people point to Romans 8, where the Scripture says, whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. So some people say, well, see, He foreknew that they were going to be Christians, and so He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. He only predestined those people because He foreknew that they were going to believe. But notice what the Scripture says. It doesn't say that He foreknew they would believe. The Scripture says He foreknew us. Whom He did foreknow, those whom He did foreknow, know beforehand, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To foreknow, in that sense, is to set His love upon, to forelove. Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew us beforehand. He set His love upon us. The Scripture doesn't say He foreknew we would believe. The Scripture says He foreknew us. And He will say to others in the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Furthermore, faith is itself the gift of God. Faith is itself the gift of God. It does not come of ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whether you take the "it" to refer to faith or to the estate of salvation into which faith ushers us, it's clearly the gift of God. So we must conclude that God chooses to save all those to whom He chooses to give the gift of faith. Spurgeon say others say, God elected them on the foresight of their faith. Now, think about this. God gives faith. Therefore, He could not have elected them on account of faith, which He foresaw. There should be 20 beggars in the street, and I determined to give one of them a shilling. But will anyone say that I determined to give that one a shilling, that I elected him to have the shilling because I foresaw that he would have it? That would be talking nonsense. In like manner, to say that God elected men because He foresaw they would have faith, which is salvation in the germ, would be too absurd for us to listen for a moment. Faith is the gift of God. Every virtue comes from Him. Therefore, it cannot have caused Him to elect men because it is His gift. What though a saint should be as holy and devout as Paul? What though he should be as bold as Peter or loving as John? Yet he would claim nothing from his Maker. I never knew a saint yet of any denomination who thought that God saved him because he foresaw that he would have these virtues and merits. No, when the Bible says God elects us, it doesn't mean that He sees that we're going to have saving faith and therefore He saves us. Because the fact is, unless He sovereignly chooses to quicken us, to give us new life, none of us would ever have saving faith. As we saw when we considered man's total depravity. Because of Adam's transgression, we are all gone out of the way. We are all together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. We are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. We are without hope. We are totally depraved. We do not love God because until we are regenerated, born again, we cannot love God. You hath He made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Theologian Bettner says that the doctrine of total depravity or inability or original sin be admitted, the doctrine of unconditional election follows by the most inescapable logic. If, as the Scriptures and experience tell us, all men are by nature in a state of guilt and depravity from which they are wholly unable to deliver themselves, and they have no claim whatever on God for deliverance, it follows that if any are saved, God must choose out those who shall be the objects of His grace. Now, let's talk about this business of Calvinism and Arminianism. Let's give some background information. An Arminian is someone from Armenia. That's a place between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. The Republic of the former Soviet Union. An Armenian may be an Arminian or a Calvinist or neither. An Arminian is a name for those whose theology roughly follows that of Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian who was opposed to this idea of total depravity and this whole concept of predestination. An Arminian believes that God's election was based upon our foreseen faith. God saw that we were going to have faith, as we were saying a moment ago, or God saw that we were going to be holy, and so he chose to save us. And or he saw that we were going to persevere to the end, and so he chose to save us. A Calvinist, however, is a term that we use for those whose theology roughly follows that of John Calvin, who believed that God's election was by grace alone, not because of anything God saw in us, not based on faith or holiness or perseverance or anything foreseen in an individual. It's all of grace. There's a great section in C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography where he talks about this subject. He said, I once attended a service where the text happened to be, "He shall choose our inheritance for us." And the good man who occupied the pulpit was more than a little of an Arminian. Therefore, when he commenced, he said, "This passage refers entirely to our temporal inheritance. It has nothing whatever to do with our everlasting destiny. For," said he, "we do not want Christ to choose for us in the matter of heaven or hell. It's so plain and easy that every man who has a grain of common sense will choose heaven. And any person would know better than to choose hell. We have no need of any superior intelligence or any greater being to choose heaven or hell for us. It is left to our own free will, and we have enough wisdom given us, sufficiently correct means to judge for ourselves, and therefore, as he very logically inferred, there was no necessity for Jesus Christ or anyone to make a choice for us. We could choose the inheritance for ourselves without any assistance." Spurgeon sat there thinking, but my good brother, it may be very true that we could, but I think we should want something more than common sense before we should choose aright. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. He came into his own received him not. We love darkness. And God has to change us. Take away that stony heart. Give us a heart of flesh. Take away those blind eyes and give us eyes that see. Scottish theologian William Cunningham puts it this way. The Calvinist would say God's decree regarding a particular individual runs this way. I elect Peter to everlasting life, and in order that he may obtain everlasting life in the way I appointed, I will give him faith and holiness and secure that he will persevere in them. Whereas upon the Arminian theory, the decrees of election must run in this way. I elect to everlasting life all those men who shall believe and persevere. I foresee that Peter will believe and persevere, and therefore I elect him to everlasting life. The fact is, as we will all learn in glory, if not here, the only reason you will be in heaven, while perhaps a brother or sister or aunt or uncle or neighbor or friend will be in hell, is because God graciously set his love upon you. Because God from the beginning chose you unto salvation. And why did he choose you? And not another. Not because of anything good he foresaw in you. Because there was nothing good in you when he set his love upon you. But as Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whose praise? If I realize that I'm just a desperate sinner who deserves hell, and I'm a drowning man in the ocean, and someone comes and drops a line, or drops down and pulls me up, who do I have to thank for? The one who saved me. To the praise of the glory of his grace. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the great objection to this biblical teaching, we see it here, it's here, we read it, but we don't like it, we object to it, and the great objection, which leads even many who believe the Bible is God's word to try to find a way to deny it, is that, first of all, it seems to be, at least at first hearing, unfair. We all know God is fair, God is just. Is it not unfair of God to then save some and not all? Yes, it might be unfair if we were not all deserving of hell. Follow this reasoning now. If we were all innocent, sinless, and God simply arbitrarily chose to take some of us to heaven and punish some of us in hell, we would have cause to say God is unfair. But given the fact, and it is the fact we have been given, that we have all grievously sinned against the Holy God, and we all deserve hell, it is not unfair for God, according to His own good pleasure, for reason sufficient to Himself, to save, graciously save, some of us. All can see that a governor, by pardoning some men, does not harm others who are not pardoned. Those who are not pardoned are not in prison because the governor refused them a pardon, but because they were guilty of a crime against the state. I deserve hell for my sins. If God chose to send me there, that would only be justice. That God graciously, sovereignly opened my heart and gave me faith to believe in Christ and plucked me as a brand from the burning is to His grace, His glory. It's all of His grace. It is supreme presumption for any man to accuse God of being unfair. That was Paul's response in Romans 9 that we read. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him that formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? A potter, if he wants to, can take this lump of clay and make an ashtray out of it, or a spittoon. Or he can take that lump of clay and make a beautiful vase. The fact is, we're already defiled lumps of clay. That's what you have to understand. We're defiled lumps of clay. What we deserve is God's wrath. But doesn't the Scripture say God is not willing that any should perish? Of course it says that. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't will that any should perish in the same sense that a good judge doesn't will or desire that anyone should ever have to be executed. But if a defendant be found guilty, the righteous judge will sentence him, though he takes no pleasure in it. Even as God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, you say, but it's not in the power of the judge to change the heart of the defendant. It is in the power of God to change the heart of the sinner. Why then does He not do so? If God has the power to save some of us, why does He not save all of us? Calvin writes, "Let us not hesitate to say with Augustine, God could convert to good the will of the wicked because He's omnipotent. He did it to Saul of Tarsus, didn't He? It is evident that He could. Why then does He not? Because He would not. Why He would not remains in Himself." The Scripture hints at it when the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "Even for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This is why I've raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Listen, get this point, it'll help you. It's not all about us. This world's not all about us. It's not about your comfort, your pleasure, your happiness. It's not all about man. It's God's world. We are the creatures. He's the one to be glorified. It's His justice, His power, His might, His omnipotence that's to be glorified. It's not all about us. God elects us to eternal life. Some people say, well, His offer of salvation is not sincere. Doesn't He say, whoever will, let him come? Let him take of the water of life freely? He says, all who seek will find. He says, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled. If He knows that our hearts are hardened, our eyes are blind, we will not come, and indeed, because of our depravity, we cannot come, is not His offer insincere? One theologian writes, if it is not inconsistent with God's sincerity for Him to command all men to love Him, or command us all to be perfect, which He does, Matthew 5:48, it is not inconsistent with his sincerity for Him to command them to repent and believe the gospel. A man may be altogether sincere in giving an invitation which he knows will be refused. A father who knows that his boys are going to do wrong nonetheless feels constrained to tell them what is right. His warnings and pleadings are sincere. The trouble is in the boys. Furthermore, it's absolutely true that whoever will repent and believe will be saved. It's a legitimate offer. God says, "Why will you die? Come, let us reason together. Believe and be saved. Lay hold upon Christ. Put your faith in Him and all your sins will be forgiven." I don't need to know at the point at which I'm seeking and knocking and praying that it's the Spirit who's making me willing in the day of His power, that it's God who works in me both to will and do of His good pleasure. That fact doesn't change the message. I feel myself under no constraint. As far as I can tell, I'm freely responding to the gospel message. I may not understand at that point that I'm spiritually dead and I can only repent and believe because God's supernaturally doing something inside of me. But that is not my present concern. My present concern when the Spirit is dealing with me is that I'm a sinner deserving hell, and by faith in Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven. And that is absolutely true. A babe in Christ does not necessarily know about, much less understand, God's sovereign election. But listen, we are not to remain babes in Christ indefinitely. The time comes when we are to be ready for strong meat. Hebrews 5. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13 to 6:3 is a section to be read there. It's been well said that in the doctrine of election, a theologian takes his final examination. Let me make this point clear. If you come to Christ, repent of your sins, believe the gospel, you will know that you are elect. You will know because no one could ever come to Christ if he were not elect. Whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now you say, well, I don't get it. Why preach? If God has already determined who's going to be saved, why preach? Why send the gospel out? Why send out missionaries? Because God tells us to preach the gospel, and He tells us to go into all the world and preach this good news. And secondly, because it's through the preaching of the gospel that God brings in His sheep. It's through their response to the message of the gospel. There's a power in the gospel message. God uses that power to draw souls to Himself. Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, Jesus said, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. How do you know which ones are the sheep? How do you know who's elect? How do you know who's ordained to eternal life? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The ones who hear His voice are sheep. As many as were ordained to eternal life, do what? Believe. Now, you say, well, what practical effect does this business of election have upon me? I'll tell you. First of all, it should cause you to fall on your knees and give praise to Almighty God that He freely, mercifully poured out this grace upon you. Who are you? Just a sinner who deserves hell, that's all. One who's one moment from one breath away from judgment, and God graciously entered your life and gave you a new heart, put you in a Christian family by His grace where you could hear the gospel as a child, brought you to saving faith. What was there in us that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, because it seemed good in Thy sight. Secondly, this truth in the Bible should encourage you in evangelism, because you're just an instrument. I planted, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What was it that kept these apostles going? How could Paul go from city to city and be stoned and chased away and beaten with rods and shipwrecked? And what is it that kept him going? He knew that God would bless this message in certain hearts. He didn't know who. He knew there was a power in the gospel message, and he knew that God had his sheep, and he knew that his sheep would hear his voice, and they would come to him. Sometimes it was surprising who would come. Sometimes it was the Pharisees. Sometimes it was members of the Sanhedrin that would believe. Sometimes it was hard-hearted Jews or Gentiles. But Paul knew that God would bless this message. Thirdly, it should destroy all vestiges of pride in you and in me. It should destroy all those remaining vestiges of pride in us. God saved you, not because of the good He saw you would do for His kingdom, but according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let me close with one of my favorite passages from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. This passage was used of God to help awaken me to the truth of God's election. When I read it as a senior in college, it was my first year in a Christian school, my first year as a Christian. Spurgeon said this, "Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. Born, as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, I still believed the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths into my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, and that I made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it." There are some here like that right now. "The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." Christian, do you ascribe your change wholly to God? Do you realize that you were deserving of hell? And if you're a believer today, it's because God had compassion upon you, opened your heart, gave you faith to believe. You are just as much, ought to be just as thankful to God for your life as a Christian as Lazarus was thankful to Christ for raising him from the dead. Lazarus had no more power to walk out of that tomb unless Christ empowered him than you have to become a Christian unless Christ gives you grace. How about it, Christian? Do you ascribe your change wholly to God? Let's pray. Father, these things are hard for mere humans to understand. Our minds are finite. Yours is infinite. We are not omnipotent. You are. We don't know all things. You do. And we don't have control over people's hearts and minds and thoughts, and you do. But Lord, help us to believe what your word says, even when we can't understand it, when we have trouble reconciling it to other scriptural truths. Give us faith to simply believe it and to say, Lord, although I can't comprehend it, you can, and I can trust you. Lord, thank you for your mercy upon us. We know what we deserve, not to be living on this earth in comfort with the blessings of family and friends, but that first time we sinned against you, what we deserved was death. But you've had mercy upon us. Not only have you extended our lives, but now you've brought this good news to us and opened our eyes and given us faith. Thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name for incredible mercy and grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.